I've got two headings tonight, if you are taking notes. The first is John the Witness, and the second is Jesus the Focus. John the Witness and Jesus the Focus. So first, John the Witness. There are bad times just around the corner, chirped Noel Coward in 1939. Today, fine autumn evening though it may be, we're likely to find ourselves humming the same tune. Globally, it seems, there are bad times on the menu. Russia tumbles into economic chaos and political anarchy, and all we can say is that the future there looks even nastier than the immediate past. I can't imagine what it feels like to be Russian at the moment. The ruble has halved in the last few days. That means prices have doubled and savings have been decimated. There must be tremendous fear about the future all over Russia tonight, and that fear is not confined just to Russia, for we live in a global economy. The waters of the flood that has drowned Russia in the Asian tigers are now lapping at our shores. Export markets have been washed away, and British jobs are disappearing with them. The Fujitsu factory that closed on Friday evening with the loss of 600 jobs won an award earlier this year for having the best semiconductor productivity in the world. But its markets has been washed away as those fine workers from Sedgefield have seen their efforts annihilated by circumstances totally beyond their control. They have done nothing wrong. And of course, shaken by the Russian and Asian crises, and doubtless by the meltdown in Latin America or parts of Latin America, our stock exchange has gone into a nosedive. Now, I don't mean to be melodramatic, but I really think there is some rather nasty history in the making here. And that is to say nothing of the international terrorism and violence which is proliferating. Again, this weekend, John Kabanda, the ex-president of Rwanda, admitted his part in the genocide of 1 million people. But he showed no remorse as he was sentenced. Furthermore, the end of the Cold War has not made the world a safer place. Those of you who know where such All Souls missionaries as Leo McGilley, Barney Mayhew and Robbie Langford work know our very real concerns for their safety. I tell you, we're not mucking about when we pray for their physical safety at the prayer gathering. We fear for them. Now, in such times, when people are very tempted to sing along with Lee Marvin in Paint Your Wagon, "Where am I going? I don't know. When will I get there? I'm not certain. I only know that I'm on my way." In such times, the need for good leadership is paramount. People need to be able to say, in this dire situation, I trust that person to lead. They have the character, values, strength, authority, charisma, stamina to command not only my respect, but my allegiance. They are credible. That's why Bill Clinton has a problem at the moment. He is not credible. It's estimated in America today that there are over 1,000 jokes in circulation about him. That creates a major credibility gap among your followers. Now, what is so striking about John the Baptist in the New Testament and in this passage of John's Gospel is that he is unquestionably a giant of a man. He is an immense leader. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, great crowds come to him for baptism. In Mark chapter 1, verse 6, his self-denying lifestyle authenticates his message. Dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, he's an authentic Elijah figure. In Mark chapter 6, verse 18, he even challenges King Herod about his adultery. He is not afraid of anybody. Yes, everyone knows the truth of John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. They can tell that that is true. This man, John, is a burning light in his generation. A burning light. And what does he then do? This leader of strength, courage, credibility, authority. What does he then do? This is so striking. And I challenge you to think of any other greatly gifted leader who does this. I couldn't think of one. What does he do? He says, John 1, verse 26, 27. Can we look down with the huge following behind him? What does he say? "I baptize you with water," John replied, But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He says, look, everybody, there is someone right here, and I am not fit to lace his boots. I am not worthy to be his slave. I am not in his league. And this is not about me. It is all about him. So here is John, this great leader, this tremendous teacher, this prophet, this preacher, this man who preached against evil. He had a mighty ministry. He baptized thousands. He stirred up the religious life of his time, but he is absolutely determined to get out of the way for another leader, for someone else. His theme tune is John 3, verse 30. Don't turn to it, but it's his theme tune. Memorize it. He must become greater, I must become less. That is his theme tune. More of him, less of me. And John is determined, immense leader though he is, to get out of the way for Jesus. He's determined to put the spotlight on Jesus. He won't hog the limelight. So what does he do? Can we look at the end of our passage? Verse 35, right at the end. We didn't have it read, but I'll read it. This is what he does. The next day, John was there, again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, this is such a lesson. John has these two disciples, and what does he do with them? Doubtless, they hung on his every word. They knew he was from God. They called him Rabbi, and what does he do? He sends them off to Jesus. He loves his disciples enough to pass them on to Jesus. That is the extent of his humility and his wisdom. I've got a friend who was working with a minister in Sydney, and he told me that a lady left that minister's church very crossly, and she said to one of her friends, and the news got back to the minister, she said she left the church because the minister was obsessed with Jesus. Now, that minister had been in the ministry for 25 years, and he said it was the greatest compliment that he'd ever been paid. And he only wished that he deserved it. Now, what a good reputation. What a wonderful reputation. John the Baptist, too, was obsessed with Jesus. He directs everyone to Jesus' new leadership, not his own. He gets out of the way. Just look, if you would, at the interview he gives at the start of our passage. Can we just turn back? Actually, this is a really funny interview. I love it. John the Baptist is so cool in this interview. He's just climbed out of his fridge for this interview. He really has. Now let's just remember the background to this interview. His fame and achievement lie behind every question that is asked here. It's hard to overestimate the stir he's caused. In fact, Josephus, the Samaritan historian, gives more column inches to John the Baptist than to Jesus. That is the size of this man's impact. So obviously here, the religious pundits of the day have set out to quiz him, verse 19, and he gives them such a disappointing interview. Can we look down? I don't know if you can see it there. Verse 20, I am not the Christ. Verse 21, then who are you? Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. Well, it's short enough for a good soundbite, isn't it? But it's hardly riveting material, just curt, abrupt negatives. That's all they can get out of him. He's not really out to be a media personality here, is he? I don't think the BBC would invite him back on Newsnight, do you? I am not the Christ. I am not. No. You see, just in case any eyes are focused on him, he obliterates himself so that Jesus, another, may be seen. Now, in verse 22, as the interview goes on, you can almost feel the frustration of the press, of the media, of the religious pundits. They know they're with a great one. It's quite sensational news that thousands of Jews should acknowledge that they are unclean and go out and be baptized. That is remarkable news. So a huge work of God is going on, and they've tried all the obvious questions. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? He denies the lot, so in exasperation they say, verse 22, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. So you can imagine it. The press are there with their pens and papers, and they say, look, we can't go back to the newsroom with all this footage of hundreds of thousands of people getting baptized and nothing to say. We've got to tell them something. So how are we meant to view you? And then John replies, verse 23, I am a voice. I'm a voice. That's what I am. I'm just a voice. The message doesn't belong to me. I'm just the voice making sure there's a proper road ready for the royalty that's coming. Telling people, make, verse 23, make straight the way for the Lord. I'm the road sweeper. I'm the road mender. That's all I am. A few years ago, this book was a cult book in theological circles. It was a cult book because even I heard of it. The Shadow of the Galilean, Gerd Theismann. And I think that's a great title for these few verses. You see, the Galilean you can't see the Galilean Jesus in this interview, but his shadow is cast over the whole episode. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And John says, I'm the voice. I'm just the voice. And immediately we are not looking at John. Our eyes are turning away from him and they swivel towards another who is coming. You see, time and time and time and again, he's saying, it is not me, it's the one I'm pointing to. In fact, though we know him as John the Baptist, a much more apt title would be John the Witness. That's who he really is. That's how he's introduced in this book. If we look at John chapter 1, verse 7. In John 1, verse 7, he's jumping straight into the witness box to give a character reference for Jesus. Can we see verse 7 of chapter 1? He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. And of course, this first century witness is a model for us as we seek to be 20th century witnesses. John has so much to teach us. For John asks us the question, he asked me the question, Rico, are you absolutely determined to get out of the way for Christ? That's what he asks. Are you directing people to yourself or to Jesus? Do you care enough about people to get out of the way? I always remember a very godly older Christian woman. When I worked in Bristol, I was working for a church in Bristol, and she said this to me, and they're haunting words, and I've never forgotten them. She said, you know, Rico, you can always tell whether a preacher wants the spotlight on Jesus or himself. She said, as I've listened to so many, I can tell whether actually they want to spotlight Christ or themselves. And therefore, the best prayer I ever heard before a sermon was the one that said, Lord, please blot out the preacher this morning. That's exactly right, isn't it? I don't know if you know this, but actually on this pulpit here, there is a little verse and it says, Sir, we would want to see Jesus. That should be the theme, shouldn't it? That should be our prayer. And here, John, he would have prayed that prayer. Sir, we want to see Jesus. That would have been John's prayer. Despite all his tremendous gifts and his charisma, he got out of the way and put the spotlight on Jesus. And we are desperately in need of more spotlights and less film stars, are we not? For there's a great tendency in our hearts and flesh to keep darting into the light. A great tendency. We long to be somebody. We long to be known, to be famous, to be noticed, to be recognized. And that human desire can consume us. This is why there is often so much confusion in the church, because there's been so much hogging of the limelight. And we as Christians need to confess when we've taken the spotlight off Christ. And so often we have. So often we think, we speak and talk about everything but Christ. So we talk about huge numbers, or fine preachers, or wonderful music, or building projects, or personal experiences. Now they're all good things if they point to Christ. But the thing is that Christianity at heart is about men and women being saved from hell through Christ, through his cross, for heaven. So we're not making any contribution to people's forgiveness unless ultimately we're pointing them to Christ. So like John here, we need to be strong, don't we, on the negatives. What's All Souls about? No, it's not ultimately about the numbers. It's about Christ. It's not ultimately about the music. No, it's about Christ. It's not ultimately about nice people. No, it's about Christ. It's not about fine preaching. No, it's about Christ. It's not about the building program. It's about Jesus. He's the focus. And let's get everything out of the way. And that is hard, because it's so hard to get Jesus into the conversation sometimes. But that is the call. And as Christians, what we need to do is, at the start of the day, we need to go to a quiet place when we're alone with the Lord Jesus. And we need to say to him, Lord Jesus, help me not to point to myself, but to you today. Help me to do that. Help me to decrease so that you may increase in all that I do. So the prayer is, less of me, more of you. That surely is the prayer of John the Baptist. Less of me, more of you. Before the home group, before work, less of me, more of you. Before conversations with friends, as I look to the needs of others, less of me, more of you. How can I put Jesus at the front? I received a video this week, and on the front of the video was a huge picture of the man who'd made the video, dressed up in robes, and I really felt like writing back and saying, less of me, more of you, really. Now, can I say to you, if you're in church tonight, and you've always been confused about the Christian faith, then it may well be that a Christian has got in the way, or some structure has got in the way. Maybe that's been your experience. And that person or that structure has taken the limelight from Jesus. So if you think of Christianity as a religion, when it's really a relationship with Christ, maybe a structure's got in the way. And the longing of John's gospel is that you now do what our sermon series is about, which is that you have a face-to-face with Christ. That's the longing, that you encounter him. Don't let that person or that structure stop you meeting the Lord Jesus as he encounters us face-to-face in the pages of Scripture. Or perhaps you think a Christian's a good person rather than a forgiven person. Then again, pick up John's gospel. Don't be put off. But please put Jesus in the limelight. That is exactly what John the Witness does. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 1, verse 29, if we can turn over and look at that. Let's see why Jesus must be the focus. And so we come to the second point. We've had John the Witness. We need to learn from him. And secondly, we come to Jesus, the focus, and that's wrapped up in John 1, verse 29. This is why Christ must be in the limelight. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So here's Jesus, the focus. And this verse, of course, raises two issues which explain why the spotlight must be on him. And the first is the problem of sin. According to John, Jesus has come to take away, to solve this problem. This problem of sin. Can you see it in the verse? Here he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now let's look at this word sin. I mean, it's an awful religious jargon word. But what does it actually mean? What does the word sin actually mean? Just a while back, the Independent newspaper had an article entitled "The Seven Deadly Sins," and the writer said this: "In this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system." Now, that is what I call the milk marketing board view of sin. Naughty but nice. And that is what many people think of sin these days. You know, it's not very serious. It's a bit of fun on the side. Now, here is the issue. According to the Bible, there is nothing nice about sin. There's nothing nice about it at all. Because it isn't just about doing naughty things. According to the Bible, sin is to ignore the God who made us in the world that he made. It is to decide that I will make up my own rules about how I live, But I'll ignore him, I'll push him to the periphery, and I'll say, well, I'll ignore that. I'll make up the rules. I'll be God. I'll do it my way. And the Bible is clear, and this is sobering. God has documented every action, every thought, word, and deed which has been a slap in his face, which has rebelled against his authority in this world. And it's as though every action was on a video. Say this was a video of your life or mine. It's as though it's all on there. Now, there'd be lots of good things on there, things to celebrate, perhaps selflessness, achievements, gifts, contributions. But there'd also be some wretched things on there. And we're told that it is all on there. And one day, each of us will have to answer for the record of our lives. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There will be an accounting. That president of Rwanda, 1 million people, going to prison today is not his problem. It is the judgment that is problem. There will be an accounting for every sin, every sin. So God knows exactly what you have been saying, thinking, and doing over the last 2 hours, 2 days, 2 months, 2 years, 2 decades. He knows it, and deep down, we know he knows it. That's why we feel guilty. God has implanted in us a moral awareness, our conscience, and our guilt isn't just a feeling, it's a fact. It is a warning signal. We know God exists, however much we try and suppress it. We know he made us. We know he gives us the good things that we love. We know we're accountable to him, yet we continue to break his laws, to use him, to ignore him, to insist on doing it our way. And the reason we feel guilty is because we are guilty. Now, the Bible is clear. This condition is serious. The video is serious. Our sin is serious. God will punish it, not now, but at the end of our lives. And the punishment will be separation from God, the source that is all of all that is loving and good. And the biblical word for that separation is hell. It is hell. And Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, I take it you see him as that, the most loving, consistent man that ever lived, he is the one that warns us again and again and again of the reality of hell. It is from his lips that the warning comes. And I do not speak of hell with any flippancy. Some of the people I love most are going there. They think hell is a medieval joke. It is not a joke to Jesus. It is not a joke to the Bible. God will punish sin. There is nothing naughty but nice about it. Sin leads to judgment and to hell. And this video, our sin, is in reality the biggest problem that we have. This is the biggest problem. It's the biggest problem that people face in Russia tonight, despite what's happening to the ruble. And I know that's terrible. It is the biggest problem in Sedgefield tonight, in Malaysia tonight, in the rest of Asia tonight. People think that these horrific economic problems are their biggest problems. They are not. Not that I from the comfort of the West, that I want to belittle what they're going through. I don't want to do that. But in reality, our sin and God's judgment is the biggest problem we have. For if we pay for it ourselves, we will go to hell for eternity. It was George Bernard Shaw who, as someone spoke like this, stood up and he shouted, "I will pay for my sin myself." And the biblical answer to that is, well, you can if you want to. You can go to hell and you can pay. But as you can see, this verse does not only speak about the problem of sin. It also tells us about God's solution. We've got our terrible problem, but then there's also God's solution. Can we look back at the verse 29? For John the Baptist says, as he sees the solution, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God," as he sees Jesus. Now that is a rather odd way to describe a human being, but any of John's Jewish readers would have known exactly what he was talking about. Because when you talked about a lamb taking away sin, as John does here, you referred to a sacrificial lamb. Every year, Jewish children would witness a terrible scene. Try and imagine this. It's a scene that should shock us. In front of the whole household, a young, unblemished, innocent little lamb would be brought in. And there it would be, this innocent lamb. And the head of the household would walk up to it, and he would kill it. And when a Jewish child asked why this had taken place, this barbaric deed, he or she would be told that they, like every other member of the household, deserved to die for their sin. It was that serious. But that God had allowed this lamb to be substituted in their place. It's a very disturbing picture, but it taught a very important lesson. We deserve to die for our wrongdoing. And the only way that we can be free from God's judgment is if he in his mercy, we don't deserve it, so it's in his mercy. In his mercy, if he provides a substitute to receive the judgment instead. Now, of course, no animal could be an adequate substitute for a human being. No, we needed someone better than that. And then John says, as he sees Jesus come before him, he says, "Look, there he is. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, here is the man to whom all the other Old Testament sacrifices point. So here is this man whose flawless, unblemished character has been honored the world over. Here's the man who is not a hypocrite." So he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." And then as he is being executed, he prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Here is a man whose character is flawless, and yet he died one of the cruelest forms of execution ever devised on a Roman cross. And unlike the lamb, he went to his death voluntarily. So why did he die? How on earth did God allow this to happen to his son? My brother has two sons. He would die in their place, but he could never send them to die. He couldn't do that. But God sends his son to die. And Christians believe that Christ died for them in their place as their substitute. So as I look at the cross, I see that the Lord Jesus has died there for me, for Rico Tice. That's why he's died. And he's died because somebody has got to pay the penalty for this. Now, I can pay in hell, but the Lord Jesus says, "Don't worry, Rico, I will pay at the cross." That's what happens there. He does that for me. And it's only when you see yourself as a selfish rebel in God's world awaiting sentence, it's only when you see that you get to the heart of the Christian faith. But it's only then that you see the need of rescue. You see your need of rescue from sin and judgment and hell. And as you see that need for rescue, and you trust in what Christ has done, what the Lamb of God has done for you, dying on the cross, then your heart is overcome with thanksgiving. For it is no small thing that Christ should die for you. 2 years ago, near here, in Maida Vale, Philip Lawrence, a headmaster, went out to rescue one of his pupils who was being attacked. The pupil went away free. Philip Lawrence was killed. There is a child tonight in this city who can say, "I am alive because that man died for me." That's what he can say. Now, it's just like that with the cross. I am forgiven. I have eternal life because Jesus has died for my sin. And as a result of what he did on the cross, the problem of sin has been completely dealt with. If we come to him for forgiveness, then our sin has been taken away. Now, that is the assurance that every Christian should have. I wonder, do you have that assurance? Do you know that? Do you know that tonight? That if you're a Christian, you are forgiven. Because you may say to me, and people often do, you may say, look, I'm too bad. Actually, there's one thing that I've done particularly, and God could never forgive that. God could never forgive that thing. He could never forgive it. I mean, he may be able to forgive other people, but he couldn't forgive that. But let's look back at the verse, John 1:29. He takes away the sin of the world. Do you see the verse, the promise? Not just a few sins, but the sin of the world. That means that whoever comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness can be absolutely certain that Jesus' death brings them forgiveness. So maybe there's that one issue, and you can take it to the cross, which is such a relief, and lay it there, and know that you are forgiven. And that is an amazing gift. Total forgiveness, so that we need not go to hell for our sin. No wonder John wants the spotlight on Jesus. No wonder his theme is, less of me, more of him. And I want to conclude, by saying 2 points. First, if you are not a Christian here tonight, can I plead with you to carve out time to have a face-to-face with the Lamb of God, with Jesus Christ? Please do that. Don't let Christians or structures get in the way of that. We do run this course, Christianity Explained, this autumn. It starts on Wednesday, the 14th of October. It's a Wednesday night course. Come along. Come and ask any question that you like. But I plead with you to carve out time to investigate. And I want to acknowledge that I am trying to scare you to some degree because the Bible scares me. I'm saying, please take this seriously. We are warning you. Please do not pay for your sin yourself in hell. Come and investigate. Please do that. If you're a Christian here tonight, then the first thing that we must do is rejoice in this extraordinary forgiveness we've been given. And may that thanksgiving keep us going right through our lives. You haven't stopped giving thanks, have you, for the amazing wonder of sins forgiven? Because that's what increases our love and causes us to serve the Lord Jesus, however feebly we do it. So let's rejoice in the gift, but let's also have as the theme of this autumn, less of me, more of him. In all we do, as people ask us about church or whatever, let's be asking ourselves, how can I spotlight Christ? Because surely overriding everything that you and I are should be a desire to point people to Jesus. We're such a variety of people here, but overriding the variety should be this one aim, if we're Christians, that we point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe this is true about sin, then we will long to point people to Jesus. And if we believe it's true that sin leads to hell, then there'll be only one reason that we don't try and point people to Jesus. And that will be that we do not love them. If we know this is true and we don't try and warn them, the reason will be that we don't love them. I had a friend at Oxford who heard a sermon I had given, and we'd been friends for 18 months. And in the sermon, I spoke of sin and hell. And he was very upset. He wasn't a Christian, but after he heard it with a friend just by chance in a car. He was very upset because he said, if Rico calls himself a friend of mine, the fact that he said nothing to me about this when this is what he believes means that he cannot care for me. And our friendship means nothing. It must mean nothing to him. If this is what he believes, he said nothing in 18 months, he can't care. Got it exactly right. If I'd really cared, I'd have said something. Because sin is our friend's biggest problem, and if we love them, we'll warn them. Because Jesus is not playing games when he speaks of hell. The most loving man that ever lived speaks of it. So now is the time to ask, well, who could I invite to the guest services on the 4th and the 11th of October? Who could I invite to hear about Christ? or perhaps the Christians in Arts event on the 12th of October, or the Christians in Sport event. But now's the time to get the diaries out and say, okay, who can I invite? And pray that perhaps they'd come to hear of Christ at Christianity Explained on the 14th of October. This is not a game. This is not a game. We believe people's eternal destinies are at stake. And if John the Baptist were here, he would say, well, who can you point to for Jesus? Who can you point to for the sake of the Lord Jesus? So let's pray that we do that. Let's pray. Let's ask ourselves who it is that we can point out Christ to. And in a moment, we'll pray together. But let's just ask ourselves that. Who is it that I can take, that I can lead to Christ? Perhaps in the silence, you'd like to bring to mind maybe a friend, maybe a loved one, whom you'd love to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, thank you so much for the example of John the Baptist. Thank you for the way in which he got out of the way and spotlighted the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that example. Please make the theme of these coming months in our own lives more of Christ, less of me. More of him, less of me. And Father too, please help us to love people enough this autumn to point them to Christ. We tell you we can't do this alone. Please give us the courage and the love to do this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.